Well, thank you, Reynolds. Excited to be here. I've been on staff here for 3 years, but we've been connected to the church for quite a while. We were home church missionaries sent out of PCPC in 2009. My wife Ashley's here, and we have 4 kids. And so we spent about 10 years in East Asia, a large country in East Asia, and we're kicked out in 2019 and excited to be back here. Our kids grew up overseas. My wife and I have been married. Next year, we'll be married 25 years, which is crazy. It's amazing, but not because of the duration, but because it actually happened. When I met Ashley, I was playing professional baseball. I'd been out of college for a couple years, was bouncing around the country playing baseball games, but I was home on Christmas holiday. And then Ashley was finishing her senior year at Texas A&M. And so we had this time where we went on a date, we were set up and had a good time, went out twice during that Christmas holiday period. And then I wanted to continue to pursue her. I had never, this was kind of my first foray into dating. So I asked my best friend on the baseball team, how often should I call her? Like, I'm going to be gone. How often should I call her? He said, every 2 weeks, which turned out to be terrible advice. It really helps if you're in a relationship that both parties know that you're in a relationship, it turns out. But somehow I persevered and had like a long distance phone relationship with Ashley. And at that time of my life, and this technologically, there were all kinds of challenges. This was pre-cell phone. So at that time, you had to have a landline to call somebody. And when you're traveling around the country, you're limited. So you had the hotel phone. But if you called a long distance call from a hotel phone back then, it was like hundreds of dollars. It was crazy. So your best bet was to use Sam's Club prepaid calling cards. So you'd buy you'd buy 500 minutes on this card, dial this really long number, dial a really long code, and then dial, Ashley's number. And then you could talk for however long you had on those minutes. And so we did that for a time. But, if your roommate is on the phone in the hotel room, then you got to go find a pay phone. It was terrible. So you had to really want it. But your relationship is sort of mediated by this Sam's Club calling card. You're restricted. Cell phones came out, which was so much better because now I don't have the landline problem. But also originally when cell phones came out, the plans that you had, it was a different price for different times that you called. So if you called at peak hours, it was super expensive. So you had to time your call. So the progress of my relationship, the stages leading up to marriage were like that. The calling card, cell phone, weird plans. And then finally, we got married and we were just together, which was great. But the story of Scripture is a little bit like this. There's the stages of development leading up to the time where at the very end of the Scriptures, we are with God forever. And so you guys are going through this broad, big eras of Scripture. I think it's a really great idea. This is a really good plan. But just zooming out and thinking about what the story of Scripture is about, God created man in his image to have a relationship with him, to reflect his character. And God gave Adam a command. Does anybody remember? What did God tell Adam to do after he created him? What?
Work the garden.
Yeah, he worked the garden. What else did he tell him to do? Yeah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so God told the original Adam and Eve in relationship to him, the command was be fruitful and multiply. And the idea was that the earth would be filled with image bearers in right relationship to God, good stewards of his creation, but we all know that didn't happen that way. Adam and Eve fell, and all the sin and death and chaos reigned. And you see the individual rebellion against God with Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. You see corporate rebellion against God with the Tower of Babel, where the nations gather together and are trying to build this tower into the heavens, and God scatters them. He changes their languages and scatters them. But right after the fall, you have this promise. Pete mentioned this last week, this promise in Genesis 3:15, that from the seed of the woman, God would provide a redeemer. And so in Presbyterian world, we call this the covenant of grace, that God has promised to provide a redeemer. He's saving a people for himself through a coming redeemer who will accomplish their salvation. And by faith, these people will be saved. And so the big picture of the scripture is that playing out over time in these different stages. The different stages, this one covenant of grace has different administrations in these covenants, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and so forth. But broadly speaking, the principles that of the covenant of grace that are repeatedly expressed is these phrases, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and also I will be with you. I will be your God, you'll belong to me, you'll be set apart for me, and I will be with you. So what are some ways, as you guys have been going through these stories, what are some ways in which God has been with his people in the Old Testament, in the Bible? How is he with them in Exodus? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. He took them out of slavery, led them in the wilderness. How else? Yeah, that's a good example. Yes. Also, what's that? At Jericho. Yeah. God shows up with his people. He delivers them. He's present with his people in the tabernacle, you know, the Holy of Holies. And then later in the temple, God is present with his people. So this promise that God, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will be with you is this overarching promise, but you kind of have this progression. How is God with his people in the Gospels? Well, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, put on flesh and is dwelling with his people. And he's present in a physical body with his people. Let me read our text for today. On your handout there, we've got two Bible passages. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and then Acts 1, 8. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, says, go and make disciples of all nations, nations being more like ethnic groups. How is Jesus, if Jesus is ascended, seated at the right hand of God the Father, how is he going to be with his people? How can he promise, I will be with you till the end of the age? Pardon? Through the Holy Spirit. Yeah, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus will be present with his people. And so we're going to see that happen in Acts 2 at Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out on his people. So let me read this next verse, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the Holy Spirit will be present in his people. The Holy Spirit's not just going to be present in the Holy of Holies in the temple, but dispersed among all of God's people and empowering them to be a witness in Jerusalem, kind of this expanding witness from Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So really the story of the Bible is that God is on mission to save a people for himself. And we see this expressed in different ways in history. And so today what we're going to talk about is that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Christ empowers his disciples to bear witness to the nations through three things: temporary signs and wonders, bold organic evangelism, and intentional missionary sending and church planting. So the first one is temporary signs and wonders. At Pentecost, you guys remember what happened at Pentecost? What's something that happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down. How was that evident? Yeah, they were speaking in tongues. Flames, a flaming tongue of fire, they're speaking in tongues. And they're speaking actual languages. It's like, you know, like French or German. They're speaking actual languages, and people hear them in their own native language and are amazed. So we're going to talk about what is the significance of tongues. When I was in college, my first year of college, my first day of my first year in college, we had this like kind of mixer kind of thing at my dorm, and we were going around meeting all the different people, and everybody had a name tag on, and we're walking around meeting people, and this guy walked up to me who was a Hispanic guy, just looked Hispanic, and his name tag said George Bush. And I kind of laughed because I was like, that's hilarious. Like he made a joke that he's named, because at the time, this was, you know, George Bush, George Herbert Walker Bush had been president, you know, a little bit before then. And so I just kind of giggled. That was funny. But it didn't make sense. Like a more recent example would be, what if a guy came up, like a white person came up and had a Barack Obama, you know, name tag on that. It would be like, it would kind of be mind blowing. This does not make sense on a lot of levels. You don't fit ethnically, you don't fit. And that's just odd that you would have a name that doesn't match your ethnicity. But it turns out that was his name, George Bush. And I went to his dorm room and saw pictures of him with the president, who was the grandson of the president. His mom happened to be Hispanic, but he was the grandson of the former president, George Bush. And his name was George Bush. So But for me, I needed to see that picture in order to make sense of this situation. In order to authenticate this whole situation of Hispanic man with white president's name on his chest, I needed to see a picture that made that make sense. And so tongues is a little bit like this. The signs and wonders in the New Testament are a little bit like this. These authenticate what God is doing amongst different people. So for example, in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, you see different times when tongues is the miracle comes upon people. In Acts 2, it comes upon Jewish people and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, you see this outward expression among Samaritans. So the gospel expands to this new area. And this question is for people to see like a Samaritan follower of God. It's kind of like the same thing. Like, this doesn't make sense in my brain, that this person, this George Bush Hispanic thing, does not make sense. I need to see something that authenticates that this is actually of God. And so tongues was like that. The fact that these people believed and spoke in these foreign languages evidenced the fact that God really was moving amongst these people. So then the gospel goes even further, and it goes among Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Same thing. Tongues verify the movement of the gospel. And then in chapter 19, you have the disciples of John the Baptist, which represented kind of this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So tongues were this temporary sign that evidenced the movement of the gospel. And you also have healings that take place in the book of Acts. And the healings show evidence that Christ is working through his disciples. How do we know that? Well, one, the miracles that are done in the book of Acts kind of mirror the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus heals a paralytic. Peter heals a paralytic. Jesus heals somebody by just speaking words to them. Peter heals somebody by saying, Jesus Christ heals you. So the evidence is like that God, that Jesus is working through his disciples to continue the ministry that he began before he ascended into heaven. Jesus raised a young girl from the dead. Peter raises Tabitha from the dead in Acts 9. Another reason we might understand these signs to be kind of temporary evidences that validated the ministry of the apostles is in other places, in Acts 14, it says that the signs bore witness to the word of his grace. So the signs bore witness to the word of this message of the gospel was true. These signs bore witness to that. This is before the canon of scripture has been compiled. All the 66 books of the Bible, 27 in the New Testament, had yet to be written and compiled. And so this temporary apostolic ministry of signs validated the message. Another 2 Corinthians 12:12 calls these kind of miracles signs of the apostles. So the apostolic age is kind of unique. If you think about the Bible, like when, in the whole of scriptures, when are there lots of miracles? And really, there's only the concentrated periods of time in the ministries of certain individuals, Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles are like really concentrated, heavy, miraculous events corresponding to these key points in history. So I think for us, for our expectation of what ministry would be like, we talk about the ordinary means of grace. Now that the canon is complete and the time in which we live, the ordinary means of grace is the word, sacraments, and prayer. So if you want to know how to come to know Christ, you don't need like a crazy miraculous thing to happen. You need to hear the word of God preached faithfully at a church or through a Bible study. Do you want to grow in your relationship to Christ? Well, become a member of a church and get baptized and receive the Lord's Supper and be a part of corporate prayer and individual prayer. So signs and wonders in this stage of history had a unique role. And for us today, when we think about missions, wouldn't necessarily have the same expectations of that continuing on. So the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost empowers his disciples through signs and wonders and also through bold, organic evangelism. One of my coworkers and I just got back from the Middle East a couple weeks ago, which is kind of a dicey place to be. But we were there and met a gentleman who described a time. This is a place where there's not very many believers. This gentleman we met came to faith in the late 1980s at a time when in a country of 60 million people, there were 80 believers. 60 million people, 80 believers. And he came to faith during that time. And the way he came to faith was he was in a big city and saw some foreigners there who were having a conversation, and And he went up to him, and he thought they were Germans, so he tried speaking German to him, and they were actually from America. They were from Dallas. It was this couple on vacation, and the wife had her backpack open, and he looked in there and saw this big book that said NIV on it, and he's like, what is the NIV book? And it was the NIV, like study Bible, and then so they struck up a conversation, and this couple shared the gospel with him. They told him about who Jesus is and what he's done for you, how he's lived a perfect life and died so that you could be saved. And through that conversation, he ended up getting connected to a Bible study in his local language, came to faith, and has now been a pastor for the last like 40 years, has baptized like three times the number of people that were believers in the whole country. So how did this happen? Organic, bold evangelism. Organic in the sense that like the couple who pointed him to Christ weren't sent out by a local church. They were on vacation. They just went there. They're on vacation, just living life. And then, what do you know? There's an opportunity to bear witness to Christ. So we see this in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, after Stephen is martyred. Stephen bears witness to Christ, and they kill him. And then in chapter 8, let me read this section here real quick, just four verses. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So how the gospel moves from Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria is just life circumstances. They were scattered because they were being persecuted. Like, this just happened. So if people are going to drag you off to prison, you might move. And as they're moving, they're telling people about Jesus. And so this is how the gospel spreads. And Saul is sort of quarterbacking that persecution in some ways. And he ultimately, as we know in Acts chapter 9, is converted in a miraculous way and ends up becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. But the question is for you guys, like, are you ready to share your faith? Like, if this organic kind of situation, you're at work, you're at, you know, having lunch with somebody from work, you're at the gym, just doing regular life events, and there's an opportunity to bear witness for Christ, could you do it? Like, would you be ready to be able to say enough for somebody to hear that they could be saved? Something to think about. So this is a little bit of a diversion, but on the back of your sheet, look at the back of your sheet here. I want to give you guys just a quick, helpful, I think, summary of a way to share your faith that could be done in a couple minutes. This is Romans 6:23, which is, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if you were to write down this on a piece of paper, you could draw this little chasm area, and on the left side, write wages, sin, and death. What is a wage? Well, a wage is something we earn. Like, I go to work, I work a certain number of hours, I get a wage. Well, the Bible says that all of us have sinned. Sin is not doing the good things we should do and doing bad things we shouldn't do. And all of us have done that. And so what we've earned from that, what our wage is from that, is death. Now, sin, death entered the world because of sin, but death also means spiritual death, not just physical death. And ultimately, we can face eternal death in hell separated from God. And then on the right side, "But the gift of God is eternal life." What is a gift? A gift is different than a wage. It's received. We don't earn a gift, we receive it. And God offers us this gift because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died to take away the sins of all who'd repent and trust in him. Are you ready to repent and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or would you consider that today? So this is just a brief kind of overview with three words on each side, a chasm and the cross, which provides a bridge. It's something you guys could think about practicing even at home, just to be ready. If somebody said, "What must I do to be saved?" Could you answer? Would you be ready to give account? Any questions or thoughts about that? Okay. So the last point of this message, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, Christ empowers his disciples towards intentional missionary sending and church planting. So evangelism is not just all organic, like if I happen to be somewhere, I'll look for an opportunity, but there's also intentional sending of people to places that are unreached in order to be a light for Christ. We went overseas the place that we lived would never have been a place that we would have just happened to be. Like, we lived on the edge of civilization in far western China. So it was like, we're not going to just happen to be there. It took a great degree of intentionality. We had to join a church that had a missions program and be examined by them and receive training, learn how to learn a new language and a new culture. So there's steps and intentionality that are required. So in the book of Acts, we see this kind of transition in the chapter 13 of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas are at the church of Antioch, and they're together gathered with the elders, and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work which I've called them. So then that church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. They go and they proclaim the gospel in different cities, and as they believe, they're gathered into churches, and then they continue this kind of itinerant ministry. There's a focus for Paul strategically on major cities. He goes to major cities like Corinth and Ephesus and plants churches there. And then once Paul leaves, those churches having been established, then go plant other churches in the nearby area. So, for example, in Ephesus, there's the seven churches in the book of Revelation, all Ephesus being one. But a lot of those other churches, like Colossae, Paul never went to those places. But the ministers, the disciples that he raised up in the cities go out and they spread the gospel in those and plant churches in other areas. Why churches? Why do people need churches? Well, it kind of goes back to what we said before about the ordinary means of grace. How does somebody hear about Christ? They need to hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How do you grow in a relationship to Christ? Well, you sit under good teaching and you receive the sacraments and you pray with other people and they pray for you. So churches being established in these different areas around the world is God's plan for the expansion of the gospel. So at PCPC, church planting is a huge deal. This is like what we center on. We want to plant churches and participate in church planting globally. So we do that by sending out missionaries. We also do that by partnering with indigenous church planting movements. And the result is it's oftentimes a long process. But God is doing this. God is bringing the gospel, Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, in people, regular people, is building his church throughout the world in places that are dark and difficult. There are places where people have to share the gospel lots, a lot, and get rejected a lot, just over and over and over again, and raise up local people to share the gospel over and over and over again, and pray and share in order that one or two believers might come, and that 10 or 20 years from now, there might be a great harvest. Intentional missionary sending and church planting. This is a transition in the Old Testament. The model that God had, God cared about the nations in the Old Testament, but he commanded Israel to be a light to the nations in this model that was more like come and see. They were to obey the word, the law, and the nations were to see the holiness of this people and that they were distinct and they ate different foods and they dressed different. And then they would be drawn to that, but they didn't really obey. And so that ultimately largely failed. There's few exceptions. Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon about his wisdom. There's some level of that happening, but largely it was a failure. So the model for us is not as much come and see as it is go and tell. Go and proclaim the good news of the gospel to all the nations. So the story of Scripture is that God is on mission. He is saving a people for himself. This principle, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will be with you, is the picture. God is gathering the elect. I want to read one more passage for you guys, see if I can have it on here. When Paul is on mission, one of these missionary journeys, God tells him this. He says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So Paul says, God says to Paul, keep preaching. I have many in this people, many in this city who are my people. What does he mean by my people? Well, he means that God is gathering a people for himself from all eternity, before all of creation. God selected a people that he would give his life for, and that he had people in that city, and so he should be faithful to proclaim because they would hear and they would believe. And so this is the role of the church, is that we need to be faithful to proclaim so that God can gather his people from every tribe and nation and tongue. There's opportunities for you guys to participate in that here. We have short-term mission trips here every summer if you want to be a part of that. Our mission trips partner with local indigenous peoples or missionaries that live in these places. We have opportunities through local city ministry partners. We have like 20 organizations that we partner with. If you're interested in learning how to serve or share your faith, the missions team would love, if you have questions about how to share your faith or want to get practice doing that or want to be mentored in some way, we would love to be able to participate in that. But the picture is that God, the grand big picture of Scripture is that God is saving a people for himself. And the time in which we live, we are called to go and proclaim the good news. We all play different roles in that, but it's one that we should take seriously. Let me, I've got some discussion questions for you guys on the back of your sheet there. And let me pray, and then we can move into the time of discussion. Father in heaven, what a joy it is that you haven't left us in our sin, but have provided a way of salvation through Christ. And not only that, but you commission us to be the vehicle through which you'll call other people to Christ. I just want to pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts to give us courage and wisdom and guidance in how you want us to do that. Maybe that means supporting a missionary. Maybe that means learning how to share my faith. But I pray for faithfulness for us, Father, as a church and each one of us individually. Bless our discussion, Lord, and the rest of our day to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.